We were talking about registering for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was going to mention, and I overlooked or forgot. Over the last few weeks, people have asked my wife and I where we are going for the feast, and we had thought, well, we'd be going to Lancaster. That's our assigned site. I registered there last week, and Mr. Horchek called me this week, or actually emailed this week, and has asked that my wife and I go to the Tucson feast site. So our plans have changed, and pretty suddenly, kind of find out news like that on a Friday morning is kind of distracting because we're trying to get ready for the Sabbath, and everything else suddenly changes on us, at least for the feast. But it's not a site we've been to before, so we're looking forward to that. And whenever Mr. Horchak calls and asks me a minister to go to a site, then we get to transfer to a new site, but it's not considered a transfer. So it's just the assignment. So anyway, we've had that opportunity at other occasions in the past that we were sent to other feast sites, but we look forward to exploring the Arizona desert this fall. I appreciated Mr. Summers talking about the qualities of resilience and perseverance in the sermonette, the way that he emphasized them and framed them and gave us some tips on growing in those qualities. Very helpful. And everything really fits together well because I'm going to pick up with his third point. Mr. Summers was talking about remaining faithful, and that's the general topic that I'm going to be speaking on this afternoon. Faith is one of the most fundamental and essential characteristics of a Christian. It's something that we all have, something we all use, but sometimes we have a little bit of personal doubt. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, you know, if only I had a little more faith, then this would not be so hard? There could be some truth to that. Because the more we experience, the more trials we have, the stronger our faith should become through those experiences. But do you expect that if you ever had enough faith, then trials wouldn't even be difficult? After all, if you have total and complete trust in God, why would any situation be challenging? But if that's the way we think, if that's what we're expecting, is it possible that we're looking for something in and of ourselves that never is going to happen? Let's think about faith and the struggles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll just look at one short verse. We'll come back for more in this section a little later. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Simple phrase that Paul uses here in this verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Why and how is faith a fight? The Greek word translated fight in this verse literally means to agonize. But it's a little different use of that word than we would relate. The phrase could be translated then, agonize the good agony. So it's got some painful connotations to it. This, the word that was translated agony, is used to refer in Scripture to a competitive sporting contest. And it was used later in a more general sense to mean to contend with an adversary. So basically, Paul is talking about some situation where there's a struggle and we're working against something else. The agony has to do with the effort that is required to win an athletic competition, or in this case, to be strong enough to withstand a personal challenge or difficulty. The word implies that we would spend every ounce of energy we have to win. It is a competitive setting. In other words, Paul seems to have had in mind in at least a couple of other verses, the Olympic sport of wrestling or of boxing. And the goal was to completely defeat the one that you were competing against. This is the connotation of the word that is used here, focusing every bit of energy and strength and strategy that you can employ to defeat your opponent. And Paul here is using that word to describe the struggle of the Christian way of life. So fighting the fight of faith here, again, is compared to a competition. You against a challenge in your life. You using all of your energy, all of your skill, all of your strategies to be sure that you win the victory, that you will not be defeated by whatever it is that is put to you as a challenge. I think Paul's point here is to show us that faith does not make life easy. Faith can remove some of the complications we have if we're dealing with doubt, but it doesn't take all of the effort away and make life easy. Exercising faith requires your full effort and skill as a Christian. So how do we know if we're fighting the good fight? And if we are, how do we know if we're winning the fight? The title of the sermon today is Fight the Good Fight. So to begin considering, let's look at a couple of meanings of the word faith. First of all, the most familiar use of the word faith is to have confidence and trust in God. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. You're probably familiar with the context here. Paul is writing about Abraham and the faith that he exhibited when God made a really extraordinary promise to him. And we'll just read these two verses, verses 20 and 21. He, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. This passage defines faith in a very practical sense. There are different ways we can talk about what faith is and how it functions in our life. But again, this is just a very simple and practical description of faith. It means to be fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. To not doubt God, to not have other thoughts or concerns that maybe God won't fulfill his promise. To have faith means to be fully convinced that he can and that he will fulfill his promises, regardless of the circumstances. In this case, for Abraham, more than 100 years of age, and his wife was 90 years of age, she was no longer physically able to bear children. But Abraham believed God's promise that Sarah would give him a son. Now that sounds pretty simple in the way that it's presented here, but I want to take a little bit of time to look at what the circumstances when this promise was made and how Abraham dealt with that promise. Abraham is not a superhero who simply could do everything without any human effort or that without any having to deal and work with the circumstance. He is a great man of faith, an example for all of us, but Abraham was human, and he had to deal with this situation as a man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. How did Abraham fight the fight of faith? We'll begin in verse 15 of Genesis 17. Now, on this occasion, God is entering into a covenant with Abram and changes his name to Abraham. And he also includes in this covenant promises to his wife, whose name he changes to Sarah. So in verse 15 of Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And then Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham is not doubting God in this, as we read this passage. But Abraham had to process the promise and deal with it and come to understand it. Again, Romans 4 tells us he believed that God would do what he promised he would do. And he did. But when he first heard the news, he was pretty shocked. He was pretty amazed. And he laughed. He thought, "Well, that's weird. That's weird. I'm going to have a son with Sarah, my 90-year-old wife. After all these years, she was unable to have children at all. Now she's going to give me a son at this point?" And then verse 18, I think, is also telling. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Not only was his wife Sarah going to give him a son, but he was going to replace the son that he had and the son that he loved. Again, Abraham had to process and come to understand, put this promise into the context of his life. Let's go back a chapter to 16, chapter 16, verse 15. Just ahead of this chapter, chapter 16, verse 15. So Hagar, this is, of course, the handmaid that Sarah gave to Abraham to be his wife. There's still Abram and Sarai when this happened. "Sarah bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham." This happened when he was 86 years of age. Now he's 100 years of age, a quick bit of arithmetic. Ishmael is about 14 years old when God appears to him, to Abraham, and says, "Ishmael is not going to be the heir. You're going to have another son by Sarah, and he will be the heir to you and to the promises." You know, earlier on, when God made promises to Abraham, he said that he would be the father of nations, and he would have, you know, descendants as the sands cover the sea or the seashore. But until we get to this chapter here in 17, he had not said that Sarah was going to be the mother of the child. And so after they didn't have a child for so long, they kind of reasoned, well, maybe that's the thing. Maybe another woman is going to be the one who will bear this son to us. For 13, 14 years, Abram considered Ishmael to be the heir to the promises God had made to him. Abraham had to have faith that the son he was going to have instead would replace the son that he had and that he loved. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." These were promises, there also were promises made to Ishmael and to his descendants, but the primary blessings were to go to his son Isaac. You can look here in chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Ishmael is the promises that are made to Ishmael and his life the blessings he would receive. More specifically, in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, God assured Abraham that he would bless Ishmael and that Ishmael would also become the father of a vast number of people and nations. But the promises would be through his son, Isaac. Skip ahead here to chapter 21, verse 9. Genesis 21, verse 9. Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, was scoffing at her son Isaac. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this handswoman, this bondwoman, and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. This is sometime later. It happened after Isaac was being weaned, so it's probably about 3 years after Isaac was born. So now Ishmael is probably 16, 17 years of age. And Abraham is very disturbed that he's going to have to turn away a son that he loved because of the difficulty that it was causing in his family. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for Isaac, your seed, shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So the promise, again, was that Ishmael would also become the father of a vast number of peoples, but the promises that God would make through his covenant with Abraham were to go through his son Isaac. See, Abraham had to deal with some very personal issues when these promises were given. He believed God when he was told that his wife Sarah would have a son, but he also had to trust God that the best thing to do was to become separated from his other son, from Ishmael. For all those early years, Abraham probably taught Ishmael what God had promised to him, and Ishmael was probably taught that he would be the heir. But then everything changed. Abraham had to deal with that and accept what God had revealed. Chapter 25, verse 7. Even after they were separated, just a note here in passing, chapter 25, verse 7. This jumps ahead to the time of the death of Abraham. This is the sum of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Verse 9, and the sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. This would tell us that Abraham continued to have a relationship with his son, with Ishmael, even after they had been separated. Abraham's faith didn't falter. But he did not doubt or give in to doubt or unbelief. But it's not that it was simply easy for him and that everything just kind of happened without him having to make much effort. He did have to make an effort. He had to fight to maintain his faith, to accept what God was doing in his life. Now, of course, he came to love Isaac, his son, as well. But the point we're making is that the promise given to Abraham was one that he needed to process and to understand. It wasn't just a simple matter that he dealt with in all these situations. Back to chapter 22 in Genesis. Chapter 22. Verses 1 and 2, first of all. It came to pass after these things, this is after Hagar and Ishmael were dismissed from the family. God made promises again both to Ishmael and to Isaac. After these things had come to pass, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God tested Abraham. He put him in a position where he wanted to know how Abraham was going to respond, what he would do. Take your son, offer him as a burnt sacrifice. You know, the only way we know we have faith is when we need it. If we don't have circumstances where we need to depend on God, then we don't know if we would depend on God. We won't know, and God won't know either, if we really have faith in him, unless he proves our faith. And he was proving Abraham's faith. Abraham had had faith when God promised him a son, but would he have faith when he was told to sacrifice his son? You know, sometimes things happen that just don't make any sense. To kill your own son, not only that, to kill your only son through whom God had promised to make Abraham a father of nations, this doesn't make any sense. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. He split the wood for the offering, and he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. No indication that Abraham doubted. No indication that Abraham argued. But we can only assume what an incredible fight of faith it must have been for him. A fight to maintain his confidence and belief in God, a fight to try to understand how God was, what God was asking him to do, and how to make sense of it. It's not unlike the fight of faith that we face sometimes. We have to have confidence and trust to believe in God when circumstances in our lives suddenly take a different turn that we hadn't, than we'd expected, and it to us doesn't necessarily make much sense or to be something that would be necessary. Do we still have that confidence in God? Drop down to verse 12. Isaac, or Abraham, was ready to sacrifice Isaac. He had him on the he was ready to light the fire, to begin the sacrifice of his son. But God, of course, intervened. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What was the purpose of this fight of faith that Abraham was put into? It was to prove that he feared God enough to obey him, even in what seemed like an impossible circumstance. That was the faith that Abraham exhibited. Certainly remarkable, certainly something that would be an amazing example to us. But I think we also can see, if we look at the story carefully, that this was not something where Abraham just mechanically did everything without giving it a lot of thought. That because he had faith, this wasn't difficult for him. His life was very challenging. It took many twists and turns, but he continued to have confidence that ultimately what God was doing was what he needed, was something that he would accept, and that he would fear and honor God through those circumstances. The fight of faith is our opportunity to indicate to God that we also have that respect and fear of him, that we will do what he asks of us. Not always, in fact, not usually, a simple thing. God chooses difficult circumstances to prove our faith. That's what the word test means. When God tested Abraham, God was proving Abraham's faith. We're familiar with a similar description of how God works in our lives in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3, 4, and 5 talk about the tremendous promise that God has made to us through Jesus Christ and how that promise is reserved for us in heaven and kept by God's power, ready to be delivered at the last time. your inheritance, your gift from God of salvation is assured as it sits at the throne of God. And we rejoice greatly in this, it says in verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This crucible of testing is something that God allows in our lives, as well as he did in Abraham's life in this instant, in order to prove our faith and to purify our faith. And it's a fight, it's a struggle, it's intended to be. And if it isn't, then our faith is not being tested. So we see that the fight that we have is one to maintain our confidence in God, and our struggle is to remain have that confidence in our lives, even as serious and difficult challenges come about. Let's consider another fight of faith that we also are dealing with. Turn with me to Jude. We'll read verse 3 in this one chapter of Jude. Jude, verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here's another fight of faith that we are engaged in. To contend for the faith. To contend is much like the word fight. It means to exert an intense effort, to struggle for, to fight on behalf of. Faith in this instance represents our conviction of and our confidence in God's truth and what we hold to be true. We are to be faithful to what we have been taught. And we know that to be true to what we've been taught is also reflected then in how we live. What we've been taught is not just so we have knowledge in our head. What we've been taught is so that it will give us direction in how we are to live. So contending for the faith means, first of all, or both, to hang on to what we believe, but also to continue to practice what we've believed. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Obedience is an act of faith. And we obey because we believe that God knows what is best for us. We obey because we want to be as he is, and we have faith in what he is teaching us. Verse 21 of James 1, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Receive the truth that God reveals to us, and it's implanted in our minds, and it shows then how we are to live. Verse 22, "So be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It is a statement of faith, an act of faith, to continue to obey God and to continue to make this growth in our lives personally that is described in verses 21 and 22. James 3, then, verse 18. James 2, verse 18. James 2, verse 18. "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" We live our faith. We fight to maintain our faith by the way that we live, obediently submitting ourselves to God's law, being doers of the word that we are learning. It's an act of faith, and it's a fight of faith. We know that it's not always easy to obey and to follow God's truth, but it's always necessary to do so. We are to protect and guard that truth and live by it. It's part of the good fight of faith. The truth of God has also always been challenged. Throughout the history of God's church, there have been many false teachers who have introduced false doctrines. Contending for the faith includes maintaining the truth that God has revealed and given to us. Paul wrote about this to Timothy. We'll go back here to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Contending for the faith includes defending the faith from false teachers who would take that faith or that truth from us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Obedience to God's law edifies us in faith. Paul urges Timothy to guard and protect that truth, not to give in to other teachings, which he calls fables and endless genealogies. He also calls it, in another passage, striving with words, arguing over what God's word says. Timothy is warned to not give in, but to hold his ground and to be faithful to the truth which God has revealed. Now, the purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love from a pure heart. The reason that God gave us these instructions was to teach us the lesson of love. Love for him, love for one another. That's the purpose of the commandment. From a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring themselves to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm or which they claim. Timothy is warned that there are those, and always have been, those who have wanted to twist and the truth of God to teach something different from what has been given to us, and they have turned others away along with them. We fight to defend and to honor the truth that God has given to us. Verse 18 in this same chapter, chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that is the inspired instruction, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have given, delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul uses here a specific example of two men who had turned away from the truth and had ruined their lives. They were shipwrecked. They ruined their faith. Paul is warning Timothy not to fall into that trap, but rather, again, to defend and to contend for the faith, the truth, the body of beliefs that God has given to us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. Paul is describing here the structure of the church that Jesus Christ established. Ephesians 4, verse 13. And he himself, referring to Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipment, the reason is for that is for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. The structure of the church is provided in order to maintain truth, in order to maintain order in God's church. And it is for the purpose of preparing members for the work of ministry. The word ministry means service, preparing us as God's church for service, service to one another in this age, and we know as well, service to God's people in the future as well. Doesn't mean that being in the ministry, in this case, is not talking about being actual ministers or preachers. It's talking about those who are we are learning to serve and to care for, to be a part of the church, edifying one another, as Paul emphasizes. Verse 14. For the equipment of the saints, till we all come, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. We're not to be shallow and gullible, easily led astray. But we are to be able to recognize and separate truth from false teachings. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We aren't to be shallow, we aren't to be easily led astray, but rather to be firmly established in the faith, to fight, to defend, to protect the truth and the faith that God has given to us. As Paul alludes to here, some teachers are intentionally twisting God's word, making an effort, even though they know better, to draw people away from the faith. Others are, frankly, just deceived. Not everyone who is a part of another church organization is the one who is deceptive and trying to teach falsely, but they may be deceived themselves. But Paul here is just simply warning not to be drawn away by alternate teaching, by the trickery of men, the things that seem to be acceptable that are not God's truth. We contend for, we fight for, we protect that truth that God has given to us. In the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, the epistles, Paul uses the word faith 27 times in 10 chapters. It's certainly a theme, an important concept that Paul emphasizes throughout his epistles here to Timothy. He relates faith to confidence in God and also to our continued belief in the truth that God has given to us. So as we saw, let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we saw in verse 12, Paul is emphasizing the need to fight for our confidence in and commitment to the truth that God has revealed to us. And he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. In doing so, defending God's truth and contending for it, then we put ourselves onto the path that leads to eternal life. What are some of the false things that Paul tells us to avoid so that we instead will fight for and contend for the faith and for the truth? Back up to verse 10 here in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A major part of our fight of faith is to be content with the way that God provides for us and the physical blessings that we enjoy, the things that God has given to us. Not to get lost in a different priority and put our effort elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter, you know, as we continue here, in verse 10, Jesus, we will note that Jesus said that our treasure, where our heart our treasure is where our heart is. In other words, what we value is what we live for. What we value affects the way that we choose to live, the choices that we make in our lives. If we pursue physical wealth, then that's an entirely different way of life. That's putting faith elsewhere rather than putting faith in God. The pursuit of physical wealth, we're told throughout Scripture, is deceitful. In the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. You can see that in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Matthew 13, verse 22. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of putting our efforts into gaining physical wealth. It's a lie. It's deceitful. It's not true. It's a fraud. It is not what it seems to be. But this has caused some to stray from the faith, some to stray from putting their confidence in the things of God, rather, and instead putting them in the things that are available in this world. Continue here in verses 11 and 12, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, talking about how to fight for faith, how to fight for the faith, contend for what God has given to us. Paul uses a series of very forceful verbs in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee those things, flee those false values, flee those other areas in which people put their confidence in their faith, but rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Flee, Paul says, these things. Flee the pursuit of other priorities. Flee the pursuit of the putting faith and confidence in physical things. The word flee literally means to run away, to run in the opposite direction. Paul is being very forceful in using that word to flee and get away from those things that would interrupt our faith. Chapter 2, verse 22, Paul puts it this way: "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. There are things that young people might desire, or things that appeal to young people that older people still might desire. But Paul is speaking of planning our lives around God's will and God's way, rather than on those things that people might covet or lust after. That is fighting for the faith, is to flee those things that are part of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. He says to pursue righteousness. Let's talk about the things he tells us to pursue. Pursue, first of all, means to run toward. To flee means to run away from. To pursue means to run toward. In fact, the word pursue means to quickly run after something with the intent of capturing it. We chase down the spiritual values that Paul mentions here in the next couple of verses. We pursue them. We run quickly after them with the intent of making them ours. There are 44 times that this Greek word is used in the New Testament, and most of the time it's used actually in a negative way. They use it to mean to persecute because of the energy and determination that those have who want to harm us. We turn that word into a positive, to pursue the qualities that Paul lists here. To pursue, first of all, he says, righteousness. and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. These are the things that we are to pursue in our lives, and as we do, we're fighting that fight of faith. We're putting our confidence in what God instructs us to do and what the way we will respond to him. This list that Paul gives here in this verse to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, similar really to the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul urges us to make these tangible goals in our lives. Physical things can be confusing. That is, the choice of what we pursue can be confusing because physical things are tangible. They're right there. They're there for us to have. This, what Paul lists here, is the skill set necessary to be a successful Christian. In Matthew 6, Jesus told us to lay up treasures on earth. I'm sorry, he tells us not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. What are treasures in heaven? That's what Paul is listing here. These are the qualities that God values and that are treasures that we can employ and put in our lives instead of the false values of wealth, which he referred to earlier. So this is the fight. Fight the good fight. This is the central thought which he leads into after this list, verse 12. Fight the good fight. Both of the previous verbs, that is, of pursuing and of fleeing, require energy and dedication. People are willing to fight for what they treasure. They're willing to fight for what they believe in. And we fight the fight of faith to pursue the qualities that God says that we need to have in our lives. If we're fighting the fight of faith, who are we fighting against? Who are the primary opponents to us if we are striving to pursue these qualities in our lives? If that's the fight that we're undertaking, who are we fighting against? Primarily, we have two opponents. James chapter 1. Verse 14, James chapter 1, verse 14, says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Then he goes on to describe what happens next. It becomes sin, and sin has the consequence is death. One of our biggest enemies is ourselves, our own weaknesses, our own tendencies, our own desire to be independent and to choose to do things that we find pleasurable rather than pursuing the things that Paul listed. We have this within ourselves. Our own desires and entice, our own habits, our own weaknesses will draw us away unless we fight and take a stand against them and control them. Our second primary opponent is described in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'll read this from the New Living Translation, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our second primary opponent, of course, is Satan. Satan has established a world that is designed to entice us and pull us aside. It is designed to appeal to our weaknesses. And we have to be willing to stand against him and to fight those tendencies, to fight the world that we live in. It seems like that's partly, at least, what the Young Adults Leadership Weekend is going to be about. Navigating Satan's world, living in but not of the world. Satan's world is built to lead us to failure. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the New Living Translation, says, "We're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." Those are the forces of Satan and his demons who have created a world that is meant to lead everyone astray. And we have to stand against that and to contend for the faith, the way that we live, and the trust that we put in God, because Satan is opposing us, along with our own weaknesses that Satan takes advantage of. So there are a number of verses and other passages that speak of the fight that we're part of. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You know, as we read this passage, it makes me think, I wonder if Paul had grown up around here, I wonder if he might have been a Browns fan. Or the Guardians or the Cavaliers. As we read this passage, it's clear that Paul was up on the current athletic competitions of his time. And he uses them as analogies to teach us principles of Christian living. Don't you know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do so for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He's fighting for the truth. He's fighting for the way of life. He's fighting against the tendencies that we have and against Satan's world. And he's using a sports analogy, talking about boxing and about wrestling and about running and about the disciplines and the training that's necessary to be prepared for that struggle. Paul goes on to say in this verse there in 1 Timothy 6, to lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on, grab and seize, and don't let go of what God is offering to us. Again, a number of verses come to mind. Let's look at just one or two. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Life is, as Paul is describing it, as we look at it in terms of fighting the good fight of faith, life is a battle. Life is a struggle. Life is something that we need to compete, where we are competing against something that is a very powerful opponent, our own nature and Satan's world. And it's something that we need to recognize. It takes the effort. And having that faith does not mean that life is suddenly going to be easy and now we don't have any worries about trials or challenges. That's not what faith is. Faith is the strength we need to deal with those things. And we are to grow in that strength. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, this is a pretty deep context we're just kind of get into the middle of here. Talking about the promises that God made to Abraham that are unchangeable, that are immutable, that are absolute. And it's impossible, it says, for God to lie, in verse 18. And so we put our trust in him. God doesn't lie. He didn't lie to Abraham when he told him he'd have a son. He didn't lie to Abraham when he told him that Isaac would be the heir and Ishmael would be taken care of else in other ways. He didn't lie to Abraham in any way. He doesn't lie to us. We can put our full faith and trust in him so that we have strong consolation who have fled for our refuge. In other words, since we've answered the call, we who seek God, we seek God's care because he's given us the calling and we've responded. What I want to emphasize is what we're coming to, that we've fled from to God to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. That hope will serve as an anchor. With the hope that God has given to us is something that we have to lay hold on, to seize, to capture, to cling to. We need that in the storms of life, as it goes on to mention in verse 19. There's an anchor that holds us in place when life becomes challenging and difficult. So we lay hold of eternal life. We grab onto it for all of our life, and we will not let go. We're contending. We're fighting for the faith that God has offered to us. Let's turn for concluding scripture, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the very conclusion of Paul's life, we know that after he wrote this epistle, he was martyred. And he knew that this was going to be the end of this life for him. Notice how he approached that in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. At the very conclusion of Paul's life, he looked back and he recognized that he had fought the fight, he'd kept the faith, and the reward would now be, the blessing would now be given to him, not only to him, but to all of us who fight that same fight, for all of us who make that same effort, who finish the race as well. Paul says he kept the faith. We use that phrase in a kind of a casual way. Sometimes somebody might, as you're leaving this afternoon, say, well, have a good week, keep the faith. We kind of use that in an informal sense. But you know, the phrase, keep the faith, according to the dictionary, means to continue to believe in, trust, or support someone or something when it is difficult to do so. The reason you have to keep the faith is because it's challenged. It's because it isn't easy. We are continuing to trust in God, to maintain our commitment to him, to his truth, to his way, even though it's not easy. That's how we keep the faith. The good fight of faith is about just that. It's about keeping the faith. It's about continuing to believe in and to pursue God's way and to trust him even when it's difficult to do so. Paul urges us to have that perspective in our lives. So let's continue to fight the good fight and continue to keep the faith.